Turn in your Bibles tonight, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, though, verse 2 through 12 is where we're at tonight. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, I still preach circumcision. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of your meeting in your house and with your people, with the church of God. And we pray your blessings upon our study together, that we would learn the things you want us to learn. We can be able to apply them to our lives. We can be drawn closer to you. We pray your blessings upon each one that's come this way tonight. Speak your truth into their hearts. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians, Paul writes to a series of churches, a group of churches in the region called Galatia, and they are struggling with what we would call doctrinal error. They have been infused with this group from whose background was Jewish, and who taught that you had to obey the works of the law to be made right with God, in addition to receiving a relationship with Christ. And so Paul warns them about being led astray, and he has some pretty strong language that he uses here, and he uses that throughout the book of Galatians. Today we are aware that people can be led astray. In recent years, in my lifetime, probably one of the most notable groups of people who have been led astray was a group under the leadership of Jim Jones. You remember Jim Jones and Guyana? It was a group who called themselves Christians, but they moved down to Guyana and they were persecuted, they thought, here in the United States. And he took this large group of Christians and built up this community. And at his prompting, they all committed mass suicide, some unknowingly, some knowingly. But they thought he was their Messiah. And a lot of well-meaning people were led astray. And we remember what happened here in Waco under the leadership of David Koresh and the terrible things that happened there. But he, again, was a guy who calls himself Christian but leads a group, a community astray. And some of them are well-meaning people, knowledgeable people, smart people, but they still have the ability to be led astray. And I think regardless, and I could point to a lot more that are maybe a little more subtle, but I don't want to start name-calling. So it's important that we know the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God so that we not be led astray. And it seems to be two things that can always lead us astray: dynamic personalities, people who just has this magnetism when it comes to the way they speak, the personality they are able to draw people around them, and then two, appealing doctrines. They teach things that tickle people's ears. It sounds good. It feels good. It looks good. But those two things may not have anything at all to do with truth, but rather it has to do with presentation. In other words, it sounds good. The person who delivers the message looks good. And so we buy into what they have to say without ever measuring it to what does the Word of God have to say about it. What does God's holy Word teach us about those things? And I believe that there's two things, and I'm going to point them out tonight, two things that can keep us from being led astray. The first is this: we need to know what we believe. We need to know what we believe. You see, the Galatians were being led astray because they really did not know and understand what they believed. And Paul wanted to correct that. So he taught them biblical truth. He wanted them to know that the heart of the gospel was a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said some pretty strong things here. Verse 2, I say to you that if you receive circumcision. Now, circumcision was for Jewish males, of course, but it was a sign that they were accepting the old covenant, the old way of life. They were entering into a covenant with God, and so they were to obey all the laws that God had given in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. And Paul says, some of you are trusting in circumcision in the old covenant to make you right with God. And what Paul is talking about here is a way to be made right with God. And there were those in the Galatian churches who had swayed them into thinking, you are made right with God, you enter into heaven based on keeping the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. And here's what he said very strongly. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You have been severed from Christ. In other words, he was saying Christ was useless to them if they were depending on circumcision and obedience to the law to make them right with God. In other words, if you could be made right with God through the Old Testament law, through the covenant that was given to Moses and the children of Israel, then Christ died in vain. It was not necessary that he die for us in order for us to go to heaven. In fact, Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Now, let me help you understand this. I do not think Paul was ever saying at this point that you had grace and then you got rid of grace. Or you had grace and you had a relationship with Christ and now you've lost that relationship with Christ. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that if you didn't need grace and you could be made right with God through works of law, then you're totally severed from Christ. It was unnecessary to even have a relationship with Christ. You're made right by what you do. You don't need Christ. But if you come to Christ knowing you have a need for Him, then the works of law don't cut it either. Now, God still wants us to keep the law, but we do it out of our desire to please Him rather than out of a necessity to be made right with Him. We obey the law because we want to please the Heavenly Father, not because we have to in order to get to heaven, and there's a big difference. Paul says if they were righteous by the works of the law, there's no necessity of Christ and no need for grace. You have fallen from grace, he says. You've been removed from grace because those two are mutually exclusive. Grace means unmerited favor. It's getting something we don't deserve. And he says if you get what you deserve by your own works of righteousness, you have fallen from grace. You no longer need grace. And yet the reality is we all need grace because none of us can be made right with God by our own acts of righteousness. Works and grace are incompatible, Paul says, in helping us to receive salvation. There's only one way to salvation, and that is by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of our works, lest any of us should boast. See, Christ Jesus came because He knew that we could not receive eternal life without Him. In fact, there's an acrostic, G-A-R-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, that's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives to us His grace. And it is something we totally do not deserve. It is unmerited favor. It implies that salvation is not something you earn, but it's a gift that is given. If you can receive salvation by works, Paul says, then grace is not necessary, and Jesus died unnecessarily. However, if you fail to keep the law, then grace is needed. And we receive that grace through faith. Verse 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. How do we receive God's righteousness? By faith. By faith. And that word hope is an interesting word. We use words with hope in it, phrases with hope in it, sentences with hope in it, as if it's not much of a certainty. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. When you get the weather report, it says 100% chance of rain. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But in the biblical definition of hope, it is a hope that has faith behind it. It is a hope that has a certitude behind it. It is a hope that is made sure because of the promise of God. That is the hope of the Bible. That is the hope of Scripture. It is a certitude. It is a certain thing that's going to take place because God has promised it. And we look forward to that with anticipation, with hope. Paul writes that just to break one of God's laws brings the penalty of death and separation from God. And Paul says in verse 5 that we have this certitude, this hope of righteousness that's going to come to pass. And it comes to us through faith. But in verse 6 he said in Christ Jesus, he's not saying it's wrong to be circumcised according to tradition, but he's saying you cannot depend on that to have a relationship with Christ. You have to depend on Christ and Christ alone. And the only thing that means anything, he says at the end of verse 6, is having faith in Christ, working through love. In verse 7, he says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you came and you received the message that I initially brought you, and now someone has hindered you from obeying the truth. I want to ask you this question. How often can we explain to others what we believe and why we believe it? When we talk about justification by faith, do we really know and understand what that means? Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. A part of our doctrinal understanding of salvation is we are made right. God looks at us just as if I'd never sinned. And that comes to us by faith. We are made right with God by faith. It means we have a right standing with God as a result of God's gift of salvation. And we receive that through faith. It's not about working hard and doing the best we can that gets us into heaven. It is by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and exchanges His righteousness for our unrighteousness, so that we are clothed with His righteousness. One of these days, I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to ask me this question: why should I let you into heaven? And I can't say, well, God, you know, my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, so because the scales were slightly in my favor, you've got to let me in. If I do that, God's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But if you ask, why should I let you into heaven? You know what I'm going to say? Because I'm clothed with the righteousness of your Son. I have a righteousness not my own, not earned, but imparted and imputed by your Son, Jesus Christ. And you can see by the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, I have been marked as one of your children. I have the papers of adoption right here. And He's going to say, welcome home, my child. Enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is not what we do that gets us into heaven. It is what Jesus has done for us. And do we accept Him by faith, His gift of eternal life? Paul was talking to a group of Christians in the region of Galatia who are being misled about what they believe. And they didn't know what they believed, and they didn't know why they believed it. And so they were being led astray by those who sounded good, that we need to work our way into heaven, we need to commit these acts of righteousness in order to be made right with God. We need to know what we believe. I'd like to share with you this story I heard a long time ago, and it's been changed from time to time, and maybe you've heard portions of it before. but I think it proves the point. The young minister was interviewing for his first pastorate, and the search committee invited him to come over to their church for an interview. The chairperson asked him, "Son, how well do you know the Bible?" And the young man says, "Well, I know it pretty good." And so the chairman asked him, "What part do you know the best?" He said, "Well, I like the New Testament, but there's several parts that I like." But he said, "I like particularly the New Testament." He said, "Well, son, if you like the New Testament, why don't you tell us the parable of the prodigal son?" The young man said, "Fine, I know that parable. And so let me share it with you." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And the next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he did hunger. And the ravens came and fed him. And the next day, three wise men came and carried him down to a boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. When he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall, and he said, 'Boy, chunk her down. Chunk her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times 7? He said, 'Nay, but 70 times 7. And they chucked her down 499 times. And she burst asunder in their midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of the leftovers. And I ask you, fellas, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?' The committee chairman suddenly interrupted the young man and said to the remainder of the committee, 'Fellas, I think we ought to ask the church to call him as our minister. He's awful young, but he sure does know his Bible.'" We need to know what we believe. Funny story, but I'll tell you what, I've heard some serious stuff over the years of people being led astray because they did not know and understand what they believe. And over the years, I've had my heart broken. People being led away from the church, led away from the truth because dynamic personalities, good-sounding doctrine, and they walked away from the true faith to follow something that's false. We need to know what we believe. Number two, we need to stand on what we believe. We need to stand on what we believe. Paul said to Galatians, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He said, somebody's hindered you in your Christian race. There's language throughout the Bible that compares the Christian life to a race, and it's not a sprint. If it was, we'd all wear out pretty quick. It's a marathon. It's hanging in and persevering. It's not being at the front of the race that matters. It's just the fact that you finish the race. That's what's important. Paul said they've been hindered in their Christian race. He said that hindrance did not come from Christ or from him. Verse 8. This persuasion that keeps you from hearing the truth and obeying the truth did not come from him who calls you, said he. Said he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a different way of saying, and often leaven is used to illustrate. Jesus used the parable of the leaven, and he uses that phrase, that terminology, often to describe the influence of that which is bad, but it can also be used to describe the influence of that which is good. Now, I'm not much of a cook, but I do know Bonnie from time to time bakes bread. And in order for bread to rise and taste good, it has to have a little leaven in it. You try to cook bread without leaven in it, it tastes like the Lord's Supper meal this morning. It's quite tasteless and quite flat. And there's a reason why we take the Lord's Supper the way it does. We do. It requires unleavened bread because the Passover was unleavened bread. They were on a journey, and it reminds us how leaven, which often represents sin, is not an influence on Christ. He was human, but without sin. He knew no sin. He was the sinless Son of God. And in most cases, leaven describes the influence of evil upon an individual. Jesus warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and that leaven has crept into the church at Galatia. It's the idea that you're made right with God by what you do. He used the illustration of a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. One rotten apple, another way of saying it, one rotten apple will ruin the whole bushel. If you don't get the rotten apple out, the whole bushel of apples will rot. Paul suggested that they needed to get rid of the false doctrine and those who teach it. Look at what he says in verse 1 or verse 10. He said, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 11. Brethren, if I still preach circumcision, and evidently he's responding to an accusation that he was Jewish and he was still preaching circumcision, and Paul responds to that. He said, that's not what I'm preaching. He said, if I was preaching circumcision, then why am I so persecuted among those of Jewish background? And then he says something in verse 11. He uses this phrase, the stumbling block of the cross. The stumbling block of the cross. You see, when it comes to the cross, it causes many people in the world to stumble. Because the world wants to believe that there are many ways to God. The world wants to believe there's many religions, but they all lead to the same path, to the same place. And Jesus made this statement. He said, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. He didn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am a truth. I am a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one can come to the Father but by me. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. That is the stumbling block of the cross. Because, my friends, we cannot get to heaven without coming through the cross. We have to understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins on that cross. And that day, he took the transaction, a spiritual transaction that I cannot humanly understand, that I cannot even rationalize in my mind. But he took the sins of all the people who have ever walked the face of this earth, who will ever walk the face of this earth, and he clothed himself in his body on that cross with those sins, and he received the punishment of God in our behalf for all those sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. And he did that so that he could then clothe us with his righteousness when we by faith accept him as our Savior and Lord. But that's a stumbling block to many because they do not want to recognize Jesus as the only way of salvation, and grace is the only way to receive eternal life. Peter himself had stumbled in setting the example of the church. Paul talks about that earlier on in the book of Galatians. Peter, even though he was a founder of the church, he pillared the church in its early beginnings. He comes to the region of Galatia and comes in among Jewish brothers, and he isolates himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says, your application of God's grace was not very evident in that moment. And so Paul rebuked Peter to his face. He said, Peter, you know the truth. I mean, he reminded Peter of that vision he had on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner and how God had given the Spirit to the Gentiles. And he says, God's grace is evident to both Jew and to Gentile. So why are you withdrawing yourself from your Gentile brothers and fellowshipping only with your Jewish brothers? And so he confronted them. He confronted Peter about his false behavior. Paul says, you should not allow this false teaching and practice to continue. The message of the gospel is too important. In other words, when we realize that someone is teaching wrong doctrine concerning the way of salvation, we need to correct them. We need to be willing to stand up for what we believe is the truth. We cannot allow God's truth to be compromised. There is only one way of salvation. And we must stand up whatever it may cost us. We must not be hindered in our Christian walk or allow others to be hindered in their Christian walk because of false teaching. In Acts chapter 5, those Jewish leaders of the day brought Peter and John in before them and they said, "We want you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You can no longer preach in this way. You don't have the authority to preach and you don't have our blessing to preach and we don't recognize Jesus as a prophet or as Messiah." And they rebuked them and told them to stop teaching. And Peter and John, their response was, "We must speak those things which we have seen and heard and know to be true." They had seen the risen Christ. They knew who He was. Peter put it this way in Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Later he says, "Whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." They knew who Jesus was. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. And their response was this, "We will obey God rather than men." Many of you are in Bible study this morning, studies for life. Who did you study about this morning? The three Hebrew children? The fiery furnace? What did the king tell them to do? "Bow down to our image, to my image. Worship me." And those three children said, these three young men said, "King, we know our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, if we have to die in your fiery furnace, we will not bow down and we will not worship you." Because they knew the truth. There is only one God. He is the Lord. And they were not going to bow their knee or their heart to a false God and a false image. We think about Daniel in the lion's den. The king issued a decree, "Daniel, all the people in the town, in the city, you can't pray to any other god except the king. You can't pray to anyone else." And what did Daniel do? As was his habit, he went up into the upper room, he opened his windows, he looked towards Jerusalem. Morning, noon, and night, he spent his time in prayer. He obeyed God rather than men. They stood upon what they believed. And in the biblical times, we see story after story, example after example of men and women who stood upon their faith and trusted God for the result. And that story could be repeated in modern times as well. Over and over again, people, given the opportunity to turn away from their faith or their lives be taken. And over again, they knew what they believed and they stood upon what they believed. And sometimes it even cost them their lives. But they still did what was right. We can easily be led astray if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it. If we look more at personalities rather than the content of the message, we can easily be led astray. There are some types of... you ever notice that most TV shows nowadays, whether they're reality TV shows, whether they're talk shows, whether they're newscasters, you notice that they usually are putting somebody on there that has this British accent or Australian accent. Have you noticed that? And boy, people like that pleasant-sounding voice. I mean, they sound more intelligent, don't they? I remember when I was in seminary, I took preaching class, and one of the things you had to do in preaching class was you had to preach before your peers. Well, I had pastored before I came to seminary, and so I thought I knew how to do it, but you still get critiqued pretty heavily. And I realized that there's a lot of mistakes I made and a lot of corrections I could improve upon, a lot of things I could improve upon. But there's one thing I could not improve upon. And I remember on one of my critiques, one of my fellow students wrote, is there something you can do about that squeaky voice? I went to him after the class. I said, what do you expect me to do with my squeaky voice? I said, God knew the voice I had when he called me to preach. And I don't think it has anything at all to do with the content of what I preach or about the person of whom I preach. But see, some people want to sound good. And I mean sound good. They want the melody to sound good in their ears. And sometimes they would prefer that to content. And that's where the danger lies. It'd be great if everybody had both. One of my favorite preachers in all the world is Adrian Rogers. To me, he has the most pleasant speaking voice, preaching voice. I could listen to Adrian Rogers all day long. And I thought, who has a voice like Adrian Rogers? And I thought, that must sound like the voice of God, Adrian Rogers. He's easy to listen to. I used to read sermons by W.A. Criswell, who was a pastor for many years at First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. Over 40-some years he was pastor there. And I'd read his sermons, and I had in my mind envision what kind of a speaker he was. And I remember hearing him for the very first time in person. And he had a high-pitched voice. Not quite that high-pitched, but I thought, man, he's not at all what I imagined. But it made me realize that, you know, it's not in how something sounds. It is what is being taught that is important. But the problem is, a lot of us can get sucked in to the way things sound rather than look at what is being said. And we need to always have those warning lights going off, because we need to measure the content of what is being said with the Word of God. Is the Word of God, in its totality, in its understanding, being taught? And if it's not, we need to confront in our own hearts, and sometimes even those who are others who are listening to the teaching, and say to them, you know, need to look more closely what the Scripture, what the Word of God says in that area. Now, I have friends that I'm close to that serve in other denominations, and they certainly have a different understanding about certain doctrines than I do. But when it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no room for compromise. Whether you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, there is no room for mincing words. There is only one way of salvation. It is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not made right with works. We are made right with Christ. And that cannot be compromised regardless of what denomination you come from. And I have met Christian brothers and sisters and had Bible studies with Christian brothers and sisters in all those denominations. But my friends, there's only one way of salvation. There's not the Catholic way and the Lutheran way and the Presbyterian way and the Baptist way and the Methodist way. One way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ in unity, we have to agree on that truth, that reality. There is only one way of salvation, that is in Jesus Christ. We've got just a few minutes. Do y'all have any questions about the sermon tonight or the message tonight? I must explain things really well. Let's stand together. Lord, we love you and thank you for the privilege of being in your house tonight. May Jesus be glorified in our lives. And help us not to trust our works of righteousness, but help us to trust your work upon the cross. And help us to live for you until you come. Help us to serve you and honor you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.